Tonight I want you to find Numbers chapter 31, which will be a difficult chapter. And I want to talk about the necessity of a holy war. So you can find that. We'll get to it in a second. So in our day, in our sort of self-congratulatory and self-admiring society, the concept of holy war is generally regarded as something barbaric and uncivilized and antiquated, I guess, primitive, you know. God is sending you out to exterminate the infidels. Right? Kill the outsiders, that kind of thing. If it's strange, it's to be feared and must be destroyed, that kind of thing. And you have God's approval to go out and, you know, go out and kill. And people talk with horror about the idea of holy war as if the only possible motive for it could be racism or fanaticism. You know, as if today's culture is so sophisticated, right, and peaceful. But they say that holy war is something that's born out of ignorance and prejudice and fear. You have these sort of bloodthirsty, ravenous mobs, you know, wreaking havoc on innocent people whose only crime is that they're different. And, you know, not just holy war, you know, people extend that abhorrence to all war generally, you know, and people say, I'm against war, I'm against violence, and so on. So when you have these episodes of divinely mandated violence in the scriptural history, people like to judge and think how much better and more enlightened they are than these old primitives, right? But I want you to consider who's the kind of person who has an opinion like that? Who's saying this? We are a people whose safety, right? We've lived our whole lives in safety and in relative quiet. Our safety has always been made possible by the existence of an armed police force who, when there is trouble, we dial 911 and we expect a squad of these armed men to hurry over to the scene and, if necessary, deal out violence to stop the perpetrator. We're a people whose nation has, as long as we've been alive, has been protected by a military that's armed to the teeth and prepared to mete out destruction against any hostile antagonist that should arise. Your safety and my safety is guaranteed by violent men, isn't it? And I don't mean they're violent by nature necessarily, but I mean men to whom official sanction is given to use violence under limited conditions, careful restrictions, and with accountability. All right? Think about why our neighborhoods are not perpetually under the threat of roving gangs of housebreakers who smash everybody's windows and just take everyone's property. It's because peace is enforced at the end of a weapon, isn't it? Okay, and it's called law enforcement, right? That they use force, right? You're a law enforcement officer. And if it wasn't for some kind of enforcement, what would happen? Society would rapidly devolve into survival of the strongest, right? Might makes right. Think about on a global scale, the reason that we've not had a full-scale war for a long time, two generations really, is because of the fear of total destruction on all sides because of nuclear weapons, right? Nuclear weapons have been a deterrent so far, you know, because everybody knows what these weapons are capable of, and so nations don't mess with each other very much, okay? It's because the threat of authorized violence keeps the impulses of the wicked violent under restraint. Take my meaning? Okay, so on a more local level, what are the police but an authorized, publicly paid for squad of designated violent men with a mandate to enforce compliance with the law by, a controlled, limited, and accountable use of violence. So I have a quote for you from an article. The title is Violence is Golden. Okay, it's a play on words, right? Silence is golden. Violence is golden, and the author's name is Jack Donovan. And this is from 2011. Here's a thought. He says, every tax, every code, and every licensing requirement demands an escalating progression of penalties that in the end, and if it goes far enough, must result in the forcible seizure of property or imprisonment by armed men prepared to do violence in the event of resistance or noncompliance. Like eventually, if you don't even pay your parking ticket, and it keeps going and going, and finally someday they're going to come arrest you, right? Every time a soccer mom stands up and demands harsher penalties for drunk driving, or for selling cigarettes to minors, or for owning a pit bull, or for not recycling, she is petitioning the state to use force to impose her will. She is no longer asking nicely. Okay, interesting thought. The viability of every family law, gun law, zoning law, traffic law, immigration law, import-export law, and financial regulation depends on both the willingness and the wherewithal of the group to exact order by force. Right? What is a law unless it's enforced? So he says, when an environmentalist demands that we save the whales, he is in effect arguing that saving the whales is so important that it is worth doing harm to humans who harm whales, right? This peaceful environmentalist is petitioning the Leviathan of government to authorize the use of violence in the interest of protecting the Leviathans of the sea. And if the state leaders agree that it is important to save the whales, but then decline to penalize those who harm whales or decline to enforce those penalties under the threat of violent police action, well, then it's just a sentiment, isn't it? The sentiment would be a meaningless gesture. Okay, it's a good quote. So the point is, we actually depend on violence of a form every day of our lives to protect the peace. Even pacifists depend on violence, therefore, to live safe lives, don't they? So people who criticize the holy wars of the Israelites, they're taking their shots from a position that's comfortably protected by a paid police force and a national standing army that's constantly vigilant. It's people who have never in their lives been threatened by invading marauders, have never had to worry whether this year's crop is going to be completely stolen away or burned to cinders by the tribe across the river. We're talking about a time in history when there's no police, there's no border patrol, there's no early warning radar system to tell you that the enemy's coming. There's no kind of push the button and drop the bomb and eliminate your enemy type of capability. So life as you know it is constantly at risk. And the only defense against violence is your own weapons. Okay, there are enemies on every side, or at least potential enemies. And back in chapter 25 of Numbers, we had this instance of a neighboring nation, the Midianites, becoming not just a potential enemy, but an actual enemy. Okay, the Midianites, on the advice of Balaam, carried out an unprovoked, deliberate, crafty, and successful attack on the men of Israel, which led them astray and resulted ultimately in the deaths of 24,000 Israelites. Okay, so this is not just the next-door neighbor who lives across the valley minding his own business. You understand? I want you to recall how the Lord told the Israelites, don't mess with the Edomites, the Moabites, or the Ammonites. I am not giving you any of their land. You may not lift a hand against them. But then there were others, like King Sihon of Heshbon we talked about, and King Og of Bashan, who came out in force against Israel when Israel had not provoked them, and they declared themselves intent on harming Israel. Okay, the Midianites that we see in this chapter, you learn in Joshua later on, that these were somehow attached to that King Sihon in the territory that eventually is going to become part of the tribe of Reuben. So now think about it. If God is going to plant in the land, in this place, he's going to plant this peculiar people for himself through whom someday he's going to bless the whole world. And he's going to establish them in this land in both physical and spiritual safety. It becomes important to remove a known and declared enemy off the map. Okay, so we're not just talking about, you know, the next door tribe competing for the same resources. You know, the way people often think about the American Indian tribes, you know, there people are competing for the same hunting grounds, water, whatever it is, and so we have to kill them. We're not talking about anything like that. Okay, and this isn't even about God exterminating idolaters of foreign countries. Because as I said, he left the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites alone and others, you know, he left them unbothered. God never ordained for Israel to go out and into the world and, if you like, spread the faith or purify the world by the edge of the sword, right? God never permitted Israel to go to war against an unsuspecting people and just take their land merely for the sake of gaining more territory or spreading their religion, okay? And you never see in the Bible a holy war of the type, go out and conquer in my name, right? Go out and subjugate the heathen just because they're heathen. That's a caricature of the scriptures. It's a distortion. In fact, it's a lie. You know, kill the infidels because they're different, right? So what we have in Numbers chapter 31, although it's bloody, it is not wanton, uncontrolled violence. It's God's retribution being meted out, and as I said, a limited, tightly controlled, and accountable manner. It's not man's place, I hope you know, to judge God, right? It's not my task to defend God or justify God. He doesn't need me or anybody else to justify his actions. But I think we do want to understand him and know him, okay? And so this is one of the advantages of going chapter by chapter through a Bible. You eventually get to everything, and so we have a chapter like this tonight. All right, chapter 31 of Numbers, let's just read. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel, and afterward you shall be gathered to your people." Okay, the command already was once given back in chapter 25 when the women of Baal Peor seduced thousands of Israelite men, which is an attack against the Lord. And since then, we've had several chapters of these kind of administrative items since then, and now it's time to do it. Okay, so verse 3, Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. Okay, so in verse 2, the Lord said it was to avenge the children of Israel, who suffered a great loss because of Midian. And then verse 3, Moses says it's to avenge the Lord, and that's, you know, because they're his people. All right, verse 4, 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So they were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, and he sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. Okay, Phinehas is the high priest's son. The high priest himself cannot go. If you remember, he is not allowed to be defiled by the presence of death. So he does not go to war. His son goes. Pretty soon there's going to be many dead people, right? So he goes, Phinehas goes as the representative of God. And you remember back in chapter 25, Phinehas was the one commended for his zeal. And remember, he ran him through with a spear, the man and the woman, right? This Midianite woman that the Israelite man brought into his tent, you know, right out in the open. Remember, her name was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, Z-U-R. We'll see him in a couple of verses. He's the head of a tribe of a father's house in Midian, it said. Okay, so verse 7, it says, so they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded, and they killed all the males, all the fighting males, old and young. And they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, there he is, it's Cosby's father, and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian, and Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So typical warfare in those days is to kill all of the men, and either, really there's only two choices, either take all the women and children captive, or leave them to desolation. Okay, if they're taken as captives, then they're going to be as property. Right, you don't just sort of keep them in jail. You got, you know, what are you going to do with them? So you don't just adopt them all into your families. So chances are you make servants out of them, or you hold them for ransom, maybe, or you sell them. Okay, but the Midianites are a proven threat. Okay, and the threat has to be removed for the sake of Israel's own spiritual and physical well-being. Because, listen, Israelites are dead because of them. And God has authority. I hope you won't argue with this. God has authority over all life, whether it's Israelite or Midianite and anybody else. God has the authority to grant and to take away life. So they receive justice, and Balaam too receives justice. All right, so verse 9, and the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. And they also burned with fire all the, that's probably more like villages where they dwelt, and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of both man and beast, right, when they're people and animals. Okay, so basically the Midianite settlements that in that area cease to exist. They're burned to the ground. There's nothing left. And so everything they ever owned now belongs to Israel, including the survivors. Okay, so verse 12 says, then they brought the captives and the booty and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the children of Israel to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from the Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Why are they outside the camp? Because they're all unclean from the war, right? They've all come into contact with dead bodies. All right, so verse 14 says, but Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all these women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, before we go on, understand the danger here. Okay, these women are also guilty of the attack against the Lord's people. And here the warriors have brought many of them back with the prospect, presumably, of bringing them into Israelite homes. That cannot happen. These are enemies. Now, one of the commentators says, of course, normally it's awful to talk about killing women. But imagine if it was a more modern war, like if you could think of a parallel. He said, imagine if enemy women were caught poisoning civilians and soldiers. You know, maybe they don't fight with swords and spears and guns and things like that, but, you know, they can fight in another way. And if they're caught poisoning people, well, there wouldn't be this big moral crisis about whether it was the right thing to do to execute them. Okay, so they are, in fact, just as guilty, if not more so, than the Midianite men. Okay, and so they're not to be spared. So here's the sentence. Verse 17, it says, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. So virgin girls and young women are, by definition, not guilty of the attack against Israel. They're spared. They can be probably taken as servants, or I think it's possible that some of them as concubines or wives, although I find that to be less likely to be sanctioned by the Lord. You know, the Lord has already commanded Israel not to take the daughters of other gods and give them to your sons because they're going to lead them astray. However, servants are, that's just part of the wealth of a household. Everybody has servants. Like, we don't think of that because we don't, you know, it just doesn't really exist in our culture anymore, but everywhere else it does. Okay, servants are just part of your household wealth. So if you know the story of Naaman, right, the little Israelite girl got caught, taken captive by the Syrians, and there she was, you know, serving in Naaman's house. Okay, so these girls would eventually gradually get incorporated into Israelite society. And what's the other option then? Turn them loose? You know, send them back home. There's no home to go to. Where will they go? So, you know, you'd be turning them away into desolation. And the thing about the boys, killing the boys, well, the thing about boys is they grow up into men. And you would be bringing into the homes of Israel hundreds of potential fighting enemies. Okay, so it is terrible, but it's God's retribution. It's God's righteous retribution. Now, I want to say this. It's important to understand it from God's perspective as corporate retribution. Okay, it's vengeance against Midian as a nation, right? Vengeance against Midian as a people. Corporate identity is something that's important in the Bible. So you're familiar with the concept of the body of Christ, right? Body, that's what corporate means. It's a body. So nations can be thought of similarly, you know, as though there is a body of Midian or a body of Israel, right? And sometimes blessings or curses fall on a people as a body, on a level beyond the individual level. They may be corporately guilty, even if individually perhaps not, but they're corporately guilty, and so they corporately pay the price. So, for example, when a nation suffers a famine, you know, the righteous and the unrighteous alike go hungry. And the question, why does God let this sort of thing happen to good people, misses the point that God often deals with a people and not always on a person-by-person basis. So if America should either be blessed or should suffer, we're going to be blessed or suffer together, right? If we go into a war and we say, well, is this the judgment of God? Well, maybe not on individuals, but corporately. That's an important aspect of theology. Okay, so in the end, of course, you know, thinking to the latter day and the day of judgment, you know that the judge of all the earth is going to do what is right, and eventually he will sort out people one by one, and you can trust God that in the end he will do justice. Okay, but the practical result here is the obliteration of an enemy force, right? It's vengeance against Midian, right, more so than the individual Midianites, right? So this is the removal of a hostile people from off the scene. That's a necessary thing if Israel is going to live in peace, right? God cuts off a nation in judgment for their corporate sin. Now, someday, God is going to cut off all the enemies of his people from the face of the earth. And you know that necessarily will involve a lot of death. But death is, after all, the wages of sin, right? Life came from God. Right? We didn't make our own lives ourselves, did we? We haven't earned it. We can't say that God owes us a right to life. We can't say that God owes it to us, right? If God grants it to us, that's one thing. But when we rebel against God, well, what right do we have to ask for any more life, right? If we want to keep our lives, let's be reconciled to God. All right, so now the aftermath of the victory, right? The victory itself is told very briefly. So here's a couple of things in the aftermath. Verse 19, it says, as for you, this is still Moses or Eleazar instructing them, as for you, remain outside the camp for 7 days, and whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Okay, remember we had the chapter about the water of purification, and if you were unclean, it would be sprinkled on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. That's, you know, everything that's burnable. You purify it with water. Okay, so then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. It's curious to see the high priest now becoming the spokesman, right? Moses is getting ready to fade away. So he's, you know, the Eleazar, the high priest, kind of is now, you know, the man in charge. Anyway, this is the ordinance, verse 22. The gold, the silver, bronze, iron, tin, and lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put it through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified then with the water of purification, which we had the thing with the red heifer. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through the water of purification. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp. Okay, and that's because the war is an unpleasant duty. It may be righteous, right? Even though it's righteous, the ones who come back from the battle, they come back unclean. You can't pretend that death is no big deal, you know, it's just another day at the office. It's not, okay? We train soldiers to kill. We train police to use violence if need be and shoot to kill if it has to happen. But that's a somber business, right? And it is a spiritual thing to take a man's life, even injustice, right? And it does weigh on a man because man is a spiritual being, right? And even to be the instrument of God's vengeance against an evildoer is a sobering thing. And there's something awful about it, even if it is necessary. So, this 7-day period of, realizing, Lord, the world is a broken place. It feels wrong to just come before you as if everything's okay, nothing happened. We need your grace as a people. We need your grace and your cleansing. So, stay out there and, go through the cleansing process and then come into the camp. Two more sections here about the aftermath of the war, and I just want to touch on them and have you see the holiness aspect of the war, right? It was done at God's directive and with God's protection, but it was done at the hands of men, and it was done for the sake of the whole congregation. And so the men and God and the people honor each other, so to speak, for the outcome. Okay, so let's read verse 25 is the next section. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast. You and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in the war and went out to battle and the rest, all the congregation. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one out of every 500 of the persons, cattle, and the donkeys, and the sheep, and take it from their half and give it to," an offering, right? "Give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And then from the other half, the children of Israel's half, you shall take one from every 50, okay, so it's 10 times more, one from every 50, drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites," right? Because you only have a couple of priests, but you have a lot of Levites, "who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded. Okay, so the 12,000 warriors, they get half, and they give a little fraction of that to the Lord, and then the rest of Israel, which is hundreds of thousands, they get the other half, and they give a little of that to the Lord. So now we got some more numbers. So verse 32, "The booty remaining from the plunder, which the men of war had taken, was 675,000 sheep." Now that's a lot of sheep for 12,000 men to wrangle. Okay, 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. And half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, just cut those number in half, 337,500 sheep, of which the Lord's tribute was 675, one out of every 500. So that goes to Eleazar the priest. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. I guess that's 32 people who become servants of the priestly house. And so Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. So out of the animals, only cattle and sheep are suitable actually for burnt offerings, and some of those, might go on the altar. Donkeys, no, you don't sacrifice donkeys, and of course not people either. So, they would become property or servants of the priestly families. Okay, and then 42 from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought. Now the half belonging to the congregation, so it's half, same as the other numbers. 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. From the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50. And if you want to know, just multiply the other's numbers by 10. It would be 6,750 sheep and 720 cattle and 610 donkeys and 320 people. Okay, one from every 50 drawn from man and beast, and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So, this is how war works. Modern warfare is different, but, all through history, this is how war works. When you defeat somebody, you take possession of their stuff. When the Lord comes, what does the Bible say? He will have possession of the ends of the earth, right? He will have the ends of the earth for his possession, and it says he will divide the spoil with the strong. Okay, that is the famous Isaiah 53 chapter, the same chapter that says he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities and the Lord has put him to grief. That chapter ends in victory, where the Lord says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So the Lord God gives us the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, all things are yours in Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? And it will be yours for a possession, right? It said he will divide the spoil with the strong. And so at the end, you know, think how the Lord and the people honor each other, right? We pay him a tribute. You know, he gives us all of this, and out of that we give him our gifts. So finally, verse 48, a remarkable thing happens here, and I think it's the only place in the Bible this happens. It says, then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Okay, that does not happen. Okay, not a man of us is missing. Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found, of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. Okay, our lives were at risk. The Lord preserved us, everyone. Nobody was missing. We realize this was supernatural. We owe him our lives, so we want to honor God. So 51, Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them and all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels, which is upwards of 400 pounds of gold. So it's a pretty good pile. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. That's how it works. You just take what you see. Right? It's ours now. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of hundreds and captains of thousands and hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Okay, so the holy war has an end, doesn't it? You know, our lives are, you know, that's why we sing these songs about, you know, onward Christian soldiers and so on. Our lives are a spiritual battle. They're a struggle to overcome the flesh and overcome the world and resist the devil. And in that, there's danger and there's risk. Okay? And it's been going on for a long time, it seems, with the people of the Lord Jesus. It's a few against many. But the few have the Lord on their side. And someday it's all going to culminate in this great last battle when Jesus comes with his armies to remove the enemy off the map, right? And there will be a great conflagration. And then after that, the last battle will be behind us, right? Paul says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And Jesus says, of those you have given me, I have lost not one. Okay, so we bring him our tribute, you know, bring him a praise offering to offer this one who has, he has kept us, he has preserved us, and he's brought us through it all. So the hymn says, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Why? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Right? Think about in Revelation where it says, forever and ever the kings of the earth will bring him their tribute, you know, will bring the glory of the nations into the New Jerusalem and will thank and worship him who preserved them for his heavenly kingdom and saved them by his own blood. Well, thanks be to God. It's a difficult chapter, but I think we all need to see that, well, like I said, we don't need to justify the Lord, right? The Lord will prove himself righteous in every aspect. All right, with that, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Gracious Father, thank you as always for your word. And indeed, Lord, you're an awesome and terrible God. And it is right for us who are made out of the dust of the earth, Lord, to fear you and to realize, Lord, we do not make demands on you. We do not criticize or condemn, Lord. We are nothing, and you are righteous, wise, and all-powerful. And so, Lord, when we have questions, we just pray that you'll give us a patient and inquisitive mind, Lord, and to remember the truths that are first and foremost. You're a God who does no wrong. You're a God who owns the whole world. You're a God who will judge wickedness and righteous and unrighteousness in the world. And, dear Father, you have showed us the way to escape the wrath that is to come, and that is to take shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be washed by his blood, and to be rid of our own guilt, Lord. And so cause us to remember your truth, your holiness at all times, to remember, Lord, what is right and good to do, and, Father, to be well-pleasing in your sight in everything. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.